to God's blessing as our brother comes to minister the Word of God just now, please.
We're turning tonight to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a very brief chapter, so we'll read the entire chapter together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Tonight, I'll be turning your attention particularly to the teaching of the fifth verse of this opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The gospel labors of Christ's apostles have never been surpassed in the 2,000 year history of the church. For energy, for outreach, and for results, those Spirit-filled preachers are the standard by which all other gospel efforts must be judged. The story of the apostles' courage, their commitment, and their conquest has thrilled every succeeding generation of Christians. It's a wonderful story. One of the saddest commentaries I have ever heard on a Bible course taught in a Christian college was years ago when a young man had just taken a course on the book of Acts. He was very discouraged. He showed me the notes that his lecturer had been giving them. And I shook my head and I thought, man, what a great load of garbage. What a waste of time. And the young man who had gone in with a lot of zeal and a lot of heart and a lot of hope, He said, it's a terrible thing to say, but you know, by the time this man has got through, I'm almost sorry that the book of Acts was ever written. I said to myself, how wrong can you get it? There's not a more dynamic book in all of literature. There's not a book that more pulsates with the thrill and the miracle and the moving of the power of God than the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It starts with the risen Christ meeting with His disciples, then commissioning them, giving them the promise of the Spirit, then ascending into heaven, the voice of the angel as he bids them, why are you standing looking into heaven? Bids them be conscious and confident in this. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. They get down to prayer. They pray for 10 days. They pray through. They fulfill the command of Christ. And down comes the power of God. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Ghost came in mighty power, and thus started a revival that commenced with 3,000 souls saved, and then another day, 5,000 souls saved, and then every day, God adding to the church such as should be saved. The strongholds of sin were overthrown. The unconquerable fortresses of the devil were suddenly conquered. Great sinners were made into great saints, and the whole mighty power of the Roman Empire was made to feel the onrush of the power of the Spirit of God. It was a glorious time, a wondrous ministry. When they left Jerusalem, they started spreading. Wherever they spread, whatever the difficulty, they spread the gospel. They were scattered abroad. But that word scatter reminds us in the New Testament of the work of the sower. And he scattered. As they were scattered, God was scattering the seed. And wherever the seed was scattered, there was a glorious harvest. Until within a few generations, the heathen wickedness of the Roman Empire had been quite permeated and ultimately was overthrown by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the work, that was the labor of Christ's apostles. A glorious and a thrilling story. But you know, when you read the book of the Acts, and I hope you will read it again and read it with expectancy, realizing the kind of narrative that it is. Understand that though it's a wonderful history, it is more than history. It's a book that not only tells the story of the past, but it's a book that presents a plan for the future. And for every succeeding generation, the evangelism practiced by the apostles of Christ is the God-given pattern for all later evangelism. So when we read a passage such as we have read tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and when we read a text such as we have taken in verse 5, we find a message that is entirely up to date. I call tonight's message quite simply the Apostolic Blueprint for Evangelism. You all know what a blueprint is. This is God's detailed plan for evangelism in the 21st century, as it was His plan for evangelism in every other century. Understand that 1 Thessalonians is among the earliest, if not the very earliest, of all Paul's epistles. It was written to brand new converts. As Paul writes to these new converts, it's obvious, and if you read on into chapter 2, I'm not going to take the time to do that tonight. It's a simple matter you can do for yourself. You'll find that his heart is full of joy. He's just thrilled as he reviews the marvelous working of God in the people of Thessalonica. And he had very good reason to be so thrilled. Here we find the results that surely we as a church, and I know that I as a preacher, must seek to obtain. Because these new Thessalonian converts had truly experienced the grace of God, they bore certain marks. What a difference between the products of Paul's evangelism and the kind of evangelism that is so man-centered and driven by computer models and sales models and all other kinds of models that men can devise. What a difference between the results. Here we find people who bore clear evidence that they were new creatures in Christ. We read in verse 9 tonight, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." We have got used over the last half century or so to mass evangelism that moves into a town or a city or a country and causes, through advertising and other gimmicks, it causes a great uproar. But when it's all settled down, very often there is very, very little to show for it. The results, when they are tabulated 6 months later, are often non-existent. But here Paul is writing to people who were born into heathenism, and he brought them the gospel, and he says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." They were new creatures in Christ. They became very quickly grounded in the Word of God. You read this epistle, and remember, it's written to new converts. And you'll stand amazed at the deep doctrines that Paul was addressing. Things that they had already learned. They were just saved, and he was already able to talk to them about knowing their election of God. Go on down this chapter and into the following chapters, and you'll find that Paul covers a whole range of Christian theology. And he's able to address these new converts knowing they're grasping what I'm teaching. Why? Because as soon as they were saved, they had an appetite for the Word of God. Their souls were moved to desire what God had to say. As new converts, they submersed themselves in the truth of the divine revelation of the gospel. They couldn't get enough of it. What a mark of grace in a convert. What a mark of grace in a Christian of any age to have a desire for God's Word, to be submerging the soul day and daily in the Scriptures. I look at not only this, but just about all the New Testament epistles. And in a way, you'd have to say they were all written to new converts. There was nobody very long in the faith before the epistles started reaching them. They weren't second, third, and fourth generation Christians. They weren't long saved, and neither were getting the gospel. See what the apostles are talking about. You know, these young converts were dealing with doctrines, dealings with the aspects of great theology that people studying advanced theological degrees today haven't even come to terms with. We have more education, and yet we have more ignorance. We have more tools, yet we have more ignorance. We have more opportunity, yet we have more ignorance among God's people. I don't want to embarrass you tonight, but I think if I wanted to, I could leave some Christians with a red face. Some Christians could tell you where John 3:16 is, and they'd begin to get lost soon after that because they haven't a clue where much else is. You go to a children's meeting and you say, "Start finding verses in the Bible in your sword drill." You give them Zephaniah 3, and they'll be at Zephaniah 3 like that. You do that among adults, and they'll be fumbling and footering to find out where is the index. Is Zephaniah in the Bible or out of the Bible? There's something wrong about this, you know. Something wrong. these new converts had a grounding in the Word of God. They were bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit from day one. The fruit of the Spirit. There's a wonderful text. I would love to preach in it, to be quite honest. It's one of my favorite statements of the grace of God in the life of the people whom he saves. In verse 3, Paul says he remembered without ceasing. Now, notice what he remembered about them. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Does that not remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. These are the three fundamental Christian virtues. These are the three things that when you put them together, you have got the complete Christian character. You have a maturity in Christ. Now these are babes, and yet they're showing these marks of maturity, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. And as a result, they had a desire to win others for Christ. Notice how this church operated. The apostle says in verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad. He says, indeed, so famous has your testimony become, we hardly need to speak anything. Your testimony's going out. Heathens made into saints. They're enjoying the Lord, and they're enjoying Him so much that they're setting out to tell other people. Now let me tell you, friends, I'm not going to take a long time working on this tonight, for I've got to get to the message. I haven't got to the text yet. In Greenville, they'd be used to that. They'd be sitting back and saying, give them another 30 minutes and they'll get to the text. But we're in cross guard, and you don't have the patience that the Americans have. And my wife doesn't want to have to sit too long, so I'm going to be nice and get to the text. So I'll not push this too far. But I want to tell you something. This is God's way for the church to grow. This is the way the free church used to operate. From you sounded out the word of God. You get saved. You grow in grace. You enjoy the Lord. You start telling other people. You start bringing other people. They get saved. They grow in grace. They bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. They enjoy the Lord. And they start telling other people. And they start bringing other people. They get saved. And so it goes on and on and on. That's God's way. What we have done, and I know this is true in America, I could be a little out of order in Ulster because I'm somewhat out of touch here, but I doubt that it's very far different here. We have come up in churches in America with all sorts of programs to get people involved. We have every sort of outreach program. We have all these fancy ideas as to how to get the gospel out. We have always these special efforts. Now, I'm all in favor of special efforts. But the problem with having special efforts is that people tend to leave it to the specialists and the special times. Whereas the New Testament model of the church is start in the church. Let God's people really be bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Let God's people really be enjoying Christ. Let them really turn from their idols to serve the living and the true God. And I tell you, when people are serving the Lord, when people are enjoying the Lord, they'll not keep their mouth shut. They may be timid, but they're going to open their mouth. I remember as a young fellow going down to work in an insurance brokerage in Belfast. I was very, very timid. I was surrounded by, first of all, there was one other man in the office. He was my boss. There was a director stuck away back in a wee back office, and you never wanted to see him. And he certainly didn't want to see us. The other fellow who worked in the office was off sick for 6 months. So when my boss was out, which he liked to manage now and again, I was stuck in an office with a number of girls. Now, when you're a teenage fellow, at my day anyway, the thing that scared you more than the devil was a girl. They scared you, and with very good reason they scared you. When girls got talking, you wondered, where on earth is this going to end up? And I was very timid. But I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, when I get there, by the grace of God, I'm going to nail my colors to the mast from day one. The first opportunity you give me, I'm going to witness for Christ. And from the very beginning, I want it known that I'm a Christian. I never forget, that day came very quickly. I was sitting at my desk and my books and my head down, trying to look busy and trying to pretend I knew what I was doing. Of course, I hadn't a clue in the world. They allocated me a typist to be a secretary to me. I couldn't have qualified as secretary to her because she knew far more about it than I did. But there I was, trying to look smart. And suddenly they started talking about films and dances and all, and so they wanted to drag me into the conversation. Well, you know where the curtain is. Well, they knew where I lived, so they were generally anyway. Knew I passed the curtain cinema every day. Yeah, I know where the curtain is. Did you see that picture? No, I don't go to the pictures. And then they had the dance. No, I don't go to the dance either. And then they'd smoke. No, I don't smoke. The drink, you don't. And I remember one girl says, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't go to the pictures. What do you do? And I thought to myself, man, what a commentary on the emptiness of their lives. If you don't smoke, drink, dance, and go to the devil, you can't have life. And one of them got cottoned on right away and said, are you a Christian? And I said, thank you, Lord. And I told them I was, and it gave me the chance to speak to them about Christ. And that started it. The girl who was my secretary is now in heaven. God saved her as a result. Others were under the sound of the gospel. Not because there was any great gift in me, for there wasn't. But I'll tell you what there was. There was somebody who was seeking to reach out with the gospel. Now here's the thing. Once I got into that office and started speaking of Christ, there was another girl. She'd worked there for years. And suddenly it became known she was a Christian. She had never opened her mouth. She had never spoken a word of witness. But she'd been there for years. My immediate boss, who later became a Presbyterian minister, is a saved fella and a very decent man to work for. Very good man to work for. Saved man. Never a word of witness. And I fear that most of our free Presbyterians are like those two when they get out there. The only witnessing we tend to do now as a church is when we go giving out sticking tracts in somebody's door, which, hey, by the way, that's good. Go do it. As a sidebar, let me tell you, you'd be amazed if you were to read the statistics. The number of thousands of people around the world to this day who are saved because someone gave them a gospel tract. So keep at that, not disparaging it. But there's something more. The New Testament pattern is converts and churches that are so enjoying Christ. And that's the key. Now let me stop. I said I wasn't going to go on in this, so I'm not going to break my word at least. I might stretch it a wee bit, but I'm not going to break it. Let's stop just there, because if we don't get this right, everything else I say tonight is just a waste of time. How many of us in this house tonight are saved? Now stop and ask, am I saved? Right. How many of us can honestly say, I am enjoying Christ? Dr. Paisley had a saying that I never forgot. He talked about people who had just enough religion to make them miserable. And I fear that there's a bit of that going about. How many of us are really, honestly enjoying Christ? That's the key to everything in the Christian life. It's the key to living in victory. It's the key to being able to pray. It's the key to being able to witness. Just enjoy Christ. If you're living in the joy of Christ, if you're living in living fellowship with Christ, and you're really enjoying Christ, wherever you go, people are going to see it. Can't be hidden. You remember in Mark chapter 2, we read, it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. It will always be noised abroad when Jesus is in the house. It's because our lives are so worldly and so self-centered and so time-centered that people can see hardly anything of Christ, that we have so little testimony. It's because our church services are more like mortuaries than the upper room when the disciples met with God. It's because they're more like mortuaries. It's not noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. But when it is noised abroad, what happens? The people come. And I want to tell you, it's still true. In this 21st century, people will still come to meet the living Christ. There's a magnetism about the living Christ that will never change. There's a drawing power in the reality of Christ that will never change. These people were enjoying the Lord, and thus they had a desire to win others, and they were personally active in the spread of the gospel. My mind goes back to the early days of the Free Church. We had nothing. There's a wee man sitting down there. He and I were in the same class together, but he's actually about 15 years older. Brian will remember this. I don't think it was before he came into Mount Marion Church. We had nothing. We had a wooden hall around which had been erected cinder blocks to make it more permanent. It would never pass code for Disney World, never mind for anything here, a proper church building. But that was our building for years. We hadn't the money to bless ourselves. I remember days when we called a work day that we'd go and cut the grass in the front lawn, and everybody brought the head shears from their own house, and we were on our knees and we were cutting the grass with head shears. We had no other equipment. We had nothing. That was the Free Church. Remember when God called me into the ministry, the managing director of the firm that I worked for spoke to me. I was speaking to him and telling him that I would be leaving. Actually, I had gone to complain that the raise he had given me was derisory, and I told him if I weren't going to be leaving in a few months to enter the studies for the ministry, I'd be leaving now because I would not work for this. And he looked at me. Anyway, that's beside the point. He said, "Where are you going to study for the ministry?" I said, "I'm going into the Free Presbyterian Church," and he swore. He wasn't a foul-tongued man, but he swore. And then he pleaded with me not to go into that bunch. That was the Free Presbyterian Church in that day. But I want to tell you, those were days when people did everything in their power to get people under the sound of the gospel. In our little church, we missioned in every street in our entire area. We knocked every door again and again. We started the best children's work in the entire Free Presbyterian denomination. Don't say that to our credit. We just happened to be in an area that was highly populated with a lot of new families and a lot of children. But God used it. In one of the hardest little places you could ever be called upon to stand for God. I heard something about James McConnell's church in Whitewell. We were told last night about this. And I'm not here to say yay or nay about James McConnell or his church. It's not my purpose. But one of our ministers used to, his family brought him up in that church. And I will commend them for this. He said, when you went there on a Sunday, and you looked around you, if you hadn't brought someone with you, you felt ashamed. for everybody was bringing somebody to hear the word. That was this church. That used to be the Free Presbyterian Church. And unless it becomes the Free Presbyterian Church again, we will die on the vine. I don't care how orthodox our theology. We will die on the vine unless our people are so enjoying Christ that they really have a desire to bring others to know the Savior too. So, given that these are exactly the kinds of churches and converts we want, Paul in our text, verse 5 tonight, spells out the four ingredients of biblical evangelism that will produce such converts and such Christians. Now, I have already spent enough time preaching on stuff that I hadn't intended to preach on that I will have to cut back on what's left. So I may be a little more summary in fashion in some of these things tonight. But the first great ingredient is obviously preaching. Notice what he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only. Our preaching, he's talking about, the gospel coming is preaching. It came to you in word, not in word only, but it did come in word. That's preaching. Now, if you want the history of this, you go back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And in the opening verses, you have the story of that preaching. We read, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, watch this carefully. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And then he goes on with the rest of the story and how the gospel burgeoned out way beyond the Jewish synagogue. Just after he'd been in Philippi, he comes now to Thessalonica. In Philippi, he had been imprisoned. He had been beaten to within an inch of his life. He was in pain. He had been through the mill. Now he comes to Thessalonica. Notice what it says, as his manner was. There's an emphasis in Paul's manner. What did he usually do? He usually went after souls. Wherever he was, his business was going after souls. Men and women, let us learn it tonight. The Free Presbyterian Church was not called into existence as somewhat of a political movement. Some people have the notion, you know, that this is the religious arm of the DUP. Don't you believe it. We're not anybody's religious arm except the Lord's. This is a church that was called not for a political purpose, not for a social purpose. We were not called into existence for anything else but for the stand for Christ and the preaching of the gospel. In fact, I may shock you when I go this far and say, though we very early took a stand against the ecumenical apostasy, it was not ecumenical apostasy that first caused this church to stand. You people in Crossgar should know that better than anybody else. It was because Presbyterianism banned the gospel. That's why this church came into existence. It was a stand directly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There would never have been a Free Presbyterian Church if the Presbyterian Church had not tried to squelch the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we come into existence. The people who came to the opening service in the little band hall here were covered in spittle because as they walked the street of Cross Gar holding up gospel texts, they were hated for preaching the gospel, standing for the gospel. That's what this church is all about. And never let us forget it. Wherever we went, Dr. Paisley, of course, was the main thrust in those very early days. He preached in Cross Gar. If my memory's right, in that opening campaign, around 100 people came to faith in Christ. He went up to Cabra. Again, about 100 people came to faith in Christ, meeting in a little schoolhouse by the side of the Cabra Road. They formed a church that met in a tent that leaked so much they thought they were in a Presbyterian baptismal service with everybody getting sprinkled. They moved into a barn that was up a rickety set of steps. They were called there and in Resharkin and the barn rats. But what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel. Read the very early revivalists. And they were magazines that were aflame with preaching the gospel. This was the manner, reaching out for souls. That was the heartbeat of the Free Presbyterian Church. And men and women, let me tell you, that apostolic manner must continue to be the manner of operation of this denomination. His method, he went in and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The Bible, the standard of our faith and practice. This is what we stand for and this is what we stand by. We will be judged and we will stand or fall according to the Scriptures. We will reason with men and women out of the Scriptures. The word reason here, if you were to take the word in its etymology, would mean really that you're talking through the subject. There's an awful lot of waffling. There's an awful lot of going on in churches where preaching has become the art of telling a story that will make people weep. There's an awful lot of this stupidity of positive thinking, etc. We just stroke people the right way. The worst thing that a preacher can do in many churches is to want people to think. I've often told our people in Greenville, and over the years this became something really of a motto, that when you come to this church, I don't want you to park your brain when you park the car. And when you come into this church, I don't want you to believe anything that I say because I say it. I want you to take everything that I say and judge it by the Bible. I hope that what I'll be saying, I believe that what I'll be saying is according to the Scriptures. But let us talk things through. Let us reason. There's a depth there. Get away from this notion that evangelism is something on the surface and deeper teaching is for later in the Christian life. That's not the New Testament way. Read the great evangelistic sermons of the New Testament and they reason through the Scriptures. There are great issues to be dealt with. The sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the law of God, the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, the curse of God against sin, the reality of hell, the danger of a lost soul, the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit to originate faith and repentance, the call of the gospel. These, my friend, are deep and wonderful things. And Paul reasoned through these things concerning Christ, especially concerning His person and His work. That was His message, His method, and His message was opening and alleging. The word alleging means setting forth. Opening up the Scriptures and setting forth what? That Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. There's so many things in that verse about Paul's message that I dare not even begin to touch upon them. As he expounded on the person and the work of the Redeemer, the necessity of the atonement, these are all in Paul's message. What a difference from the day in which we live. The biggest church in America Not the biggest in the world, that's in Seoul, South Korea, with 500,000 members. How you can have a church that big and call it a church, I do not know. But anyway, we'll not get into that. It'd take me a long time to talk about that church. But the biggest church in America is pastored by a fellow called Joel Osteen. Some people in Britain are foolish enough to watch him on television. Joel Osteen is the great prophet of positive thinking. You never say anything negative. He won't talk about sin. He won't talk about God's wrath. He will not talk about God's hell. He only talks about positive things. That's not the evangelism of the New Testament. Paul had a message. A message that called for them to be obedient to the faith, to join themselves to him and the rest of the saints, and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete and utter break with the past and commitment to Christ. Despite persecution from vain fellows of the baser sort, Paul and Silas continued to preach. He said, "Our gospel came unto you." Let me stop there. Could the Free Presbyterian Church look at the people of Northern Ireland and say, "Our gospel came unto you"? Could we? Let me bring it right home to your own door. Can the people of Cross Gar and the surrounding area look at this church and hear from you, "Our gospel came unto you"? There's a great need for us to recapture the missionary zeal and the crusading spirit of the apostles. And there's equally a great need for us to maintain the message that those apostles preached in all its evangelistic purity and fervency. The first mark, the first ingredient in this program of evangelism is the preaching. The second is the power that marked the early church. He says, "Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power." Now, this matter of power, I'm not going to be repeating myself from what I said last night, so I can be brief here. But this matter of power is a very vexing issue. Power is not the volume of a preacher. Some of us have loud voices. Don't mistake that for spiritual power, for it's not. Power is not what we call liberty, where a preacher feels great freedom in preaching. That's not power. Power is the energy of God entering into a preacher or a people and using them, what they say and what they do, to produce the effect of turning men to Christ. That and that alone is power. It enters into the strongholds of the devil and it overthrows them. It meets men who are in chains of sin and it snaps the fetters. It gets the guilty to the cross where their guilt is dealt with and their sins are washed away. That is power. There's no other explanation for the success of the gospel than the power of God. Paul says our gospel came in word, but it had more than words to it. It had power. How true that was. The Lord Jesus promised, "You shall receive power." How will you get it? "Of the Holy Ghost coming upon you." See, this power is not education. It's not even great ability. It's not great facility with words. It's the Holy Ghost coming upon you. You can go through the book of Acts. Time forbids that I do that tonight. And just see how they were filled with the Holy Ghost and what happened when the power of God came upon them. Paul could boast in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. This was Paul's boast. I have gone everywhere preaching the gospel, and everywhere I have gone, I have seen people saved. One of my favorite passages is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the apostle gives you a long list of terrible wickednesses that keep a man out of heaven. Verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And that is a very accurate, in a way, a very accurate, but a very tasteful translation of a description of the vileness of sodomites. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What a list! And then he says, and such were some of you. But. What a but. But you're washed. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 2 takes up the same story. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. My, what a gospel this is. What power this is. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Greeks, he's just foolishness. Unto the Jews, he's a stumbling block, a scandal. But unto us, he is the power of God. The power of God. The gospel has power to arrest people, to convict people. I think back to the great gospel campaign in the 1970s in the Ballymena Town Hall. I remember seeing a farmer, he must have been 6'2" tall, all man and muscle. As Dr. Paisley preached, God took that man under deep conviction. I saw him walk the aisle. He staggered as if he was a drunken man, could hardly make his way to the room, burdened with powerful conviction. Gospel is power to convict, to convert, and to overcome all opposition. The first gospel mission I ever held, I was conducting two missions in one. And in those days, I almost constantly had like blue mold on my tonsils, back of my throat, because of the doctor said you'd need to get into a different climate. This climate, you're always going to be like that. So my throat was raw. So I was up the town trying to get something from the chemist. A woman called me across the street. The chemist happened to be closed. Trust me, to pick the day. It was their half day. In a town I didn't know, but it was of the Lord that I was there that day. She called me across the street. said, I'd like you to come and visit me. I need to be saved. I need to be saved. Said, I can't come to the meeting tonight, and I couldn't walk the aisle anyway. I pleaded with her, for it wasn't convenient for her at that time that we visit her. But I pleaded with her to come that night. And sure she came. And I can still in my mind's eye see, though that church has long been demolished or changed, I can still see where she sat. I can still see her walk up that aisle, make her way into the room. I could bring you to the very spot, though it actually no longer exists, as it was then, to where we knelt together, and it was a pool of what Dr. Paisley rightly calls the holy water. I didn't know with whom I was kneeling, but that night, God was converting the vilest and most immoral woman in the town, making her a new creature in Christ. 1968, I had the privilege of pitching an old ex-army gospel tent in a farmer's field in Largay outside Limavady. He knew nothing of us. He wasn't a Free Presbyterian, but he graciously let us string of lights in our tent running off his power 100 yards away. It's a miracle that ever worked. It was like meeting in the black hole of Calcutta. But God was there. One night I had the joy of kneeling in the grass with a man and his wife. I knew them somewhat, for I knew her mother as a member of our church. But that night, both of them came to Christ. I didn't know it. He was a hopeless drunkard. It had brought his marriage to the edge of total collapse. His wife told me later, she said at times he would come home, I'd open the door, he'd fall in, I'd just kick him out of the way and close the door and leave him there. Let him waken up himself the next morning. Since we were on the verge of divorce. But no longer. God overcame it all. There was power. Power. The power of God, the Holy Ghost. Men and women. I don't want to sound like I'm harping on the same one chord and one theme. I know I dealt with this somewhat last night. But let us get this. There is no substitute for the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I believe in education for ministers. I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in an educated ministry. I believe in them learning Greek and Hebrew and theology and hermeneutics and church history and all the rest of the curriculum. I believe in all that. Do them good. But it's absolutely useless if it's made a substitute for the power of the Holy Ghost. Where are the nights of prayer? Maybe they're still here. I don't know. But where are the nights of prayer when the men of our churches would gather and pray into the wee small hours, crying, God, fill us with your Spirit. God, baptize us with your power. God, visit us with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus, just before his ascension, Luke 24 and 49, said, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. John Murray, the great Westminster theologian, once said, Pentecost cannot be repeated, but neither has it been withdrawn. And while it is true that that tarrying was once and for all for the disciples and the Holy Ghost did come upon the church, there is an equivalent or a parallel experience in the life of the church today. And I want to tell you, the people who pay no attention to the subject of the fullness of the Spirit will not have the fullness of the Spirit. In times of vacation, my wife could tell you this, we go to churches. We come out sad. I've gone to fundamental churches where the minister couldn't string two sentences together. He hadn't given any thought. He had nothing to say. The only thing he got out of the service was the Bible reading. It was an abomination to God and an insult to the intelligence of a dog. And if that sounds harsh, let me tell you, it's not half as harsh as he deserved. We've gone to others, particularly of a Presbyterian variety, and they have been learned in Greek and Hebrew, and they can talk their way through what they say the message or the meaning is, and you may as well be in a seminary class with somebody discussing the dry anatomy of a language. There's nothing of the grace and power of God. The preacher should know enough to be able to deal with the text. I'm going to let you into a wee bit of a secret. If these words don't mean anything to you, don't worry. The job of the exegete when he comes to Scripture is analysis. You analyze right down to the details. You get the whole plan, the outline. You find out where everything fits. You get the real meaning of a text. You analyze. Analysis is the work of the exegete. But synthesis is the work of the preacher, where he takes all the disparate parts. And he's not merely giving an outline of an analytical study. He is not merely giving the fruits of his intellect, but all that he's got there, he's got down before God, and God has burned into his heart a message that is taken from this analysis and is presented. Oh, it's scriptural, it's exegetical, it's expository, it's true to the Bible, but all the big thing about it is not any longer a sermon. It's a message from God, anointed by the Holy Ghost. That's the job of the preacher. If he doesn't do it, woe betide him. Woe betide him. Power of God is preaching. There's preaching in power. And then here's the secret of the power. There's the presence of God. He says we did this in the Holy Ghost. In other words, the preacher was in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. It's a wonderful thing when God takes over. I learned that very early in my ministry. Many of you will know a lady who's quite well known around the Free Church. She used to sing a whole lot, Winnie Laverty. Goes to the church up on Donegal Avenue now, but was a member of Dunmurry for many years. I was sent to Dunmurry as a student minister. I was 20 years and 4 months old. I exhausted my knowledge of everything every time I preached. I've often said I admire the people there. I owe a lot to them. If they had been a critical people bent on criticizing and destroying me, they could have done it overnight. For no doubt I give them every cause. I mean, what does a 20-year-old know? You think you know something, and maybe you really come to know you knew very little. But they were so glad of a preacher. They never said a critical word. They did nothing but encourage me. And I'm here today in many ways because of those people, and I'm very, very grateful to God for them. I say all that to say that when I had a message prepared, it wasn't an easy matter to change it. Friday nights I used to go up to my sister's house. She had been the manageress of a store down in downtown Belfast, and they wanted to come in every Saturday to help them. She had a new baby. Her husband was working. She said, well, you come and look after the baby. I said, well, I'll do that. I arrived on Friday night. She got him changed on Saturday morning. And that's the only change he got until his father came home at lunchtime. And I just hoped that he wasn't in too great a distress. But there's no way that this guy was going to be into baby changing. And he was a good wee fellow at that time. He would sleep his way through, and I was able to study a bit more for Sunday morning. It's a Saturday morning, and I'm praying. And the Lord is dealing with me. That's not the message. But Lord, I prepared this. That's not the message. It was born in my heart very strongly. And there was a text of Scripture that was burned into my mind. And I said, but Lord, I haven't time to prepare this. And that's the text. And so I set about preparing. When I look at it now, to be quite honest, it's really a very, very, well, it's a beginner's effort. Let's put it that way. But God was in it. I went to that meeting the next morning. And I didn't know that Winnie had been praying. This only came afterwards. She'd been greatly exercised about the will of God for her life. Should I be going to the mission field? Others are preparing for the mission field. Should I be preparing for the mission field? And the Lord knew she was willing to go. But should I be staying at home? Her family wasn't saved. And she cried to the Lord, Lord, this morning, this Sunday morning, give me a word from God. The sermon I'd prepared would just have been that, a sermon. And it would not have been a word from God for that occasion. It would have been truth. But as Harry Ironside challenged Willie Mullen years ago, do you know the difference between God's truth and God's message? All the Bible is true. It's only one part's the message for tonight. So she came with that prayer. And she got the answer immediately. For that morning I said, my text is Mark's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 19. Go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. She got her answer. Today her family's in heaven, along with others, as the result her witness and their testimony. The presence of God, the preacher in the Spirit. But the Spirit was in the preaching. The awful presence of God attending. Men and women, one thing we need to be coveting, pleading with God for: God save us from dead services. God save us from empty ritual. God save us from having hymn prayer, hymn Bible reading, announcements, hymn offering, preaching, benediction, and go home. There's nothing wrong with that order of service. But when it gets fossilized, that's all you have. That's deadness. All for God's presence. Plead with God for that. Never come to this house without pleading, Lord, meet with us today. God, meet with us today. We must have the Spirit in the preaching. That's the secret of power. One of the greatest preachers the world has ever known was D.L. Moody. And yet, in a day when newspaper reporters would come and take down great preachers' sermons verbatim and print them, they said Moody's not much of a preacher. You compare Moody to Spurgeon, he doesn't compare. Spurgeon was a genius, a theologian, an orator, the greatest of preachers. Moody was a converted shoe salesman. And his preaching ability, you'd have to say, compared to the great preachers, was very little. But he had the secret of power. He preached in the Holy Ghost. And God moved. And that's it. That's it. The result is persuasion. For he said, we preached with much or full assurance. Now that has various shades of meaning. It may mean the confidence of the preacher in the message. And if I were preaching now to young preachers, the message would take a different course. If the preacher's not confident in his own message, he's wasting his time trying to make other people confident in it. Confident in its divine origin, in its operation, and in its outcome. I learned something. I was Dr. Paisley's first assistant minister. I took an awful lot of ribbon from him for that. And he used to tell the people a story that he had read. And he kept on telling it so often, I honestly think he came to believe it did happen between him and me. And of course it didn't. But he kept on telling it. He told me one day this as we were going along in the car, and then he told it to the people as if it had happened between us. And that's how it's gone on. But as we went along in the car, he said, you know, I was reading about an assistant minister, and he said to the minister, I don't like being called the assistant. I would like to be called the associate. And he said, the minister said, oh, I don't mind. The abbreviation that goes on the notice board is the same in both cases. And he said that was Cairns, you see, the ASS dot minister. That's all he is. Well, the assistant, the associate, or the donkey learned a lot from the master. Never learned to preach like him, but I learned a lot from him. And I say this, when Ian Paisley's dead and gone, you'll begin to understand the great man that you had the privilege of knowing. The greatest man of our age. The mightiest preacher of our age. I have seen him preach in revival. I've also seen him drag his way into the pulpit when he had hardly enough strength left in his body to stand. I've heard him preach when he had flights of oratory. He preached like an angel. I heard him other times when he was so tired. As we preachers say, he felt like he was plowing concrete. But one thing never changed. And this struck me. Well, two things. Number one, when he was preaching, if he was having a hard time, no matter what he was preaching about, he would make a beeline for the cross. And he never strayed from preaching the cross. The power of the blood. Number two. When he preached, he expected God to give results. Even if he felt he hadn't preached his best. Even if he felt tired and weary. And I learned from him the confidence is not in the sermon, it's not in the preacher, it's not in the oratory, it's not in the exposition. The confidence is in the gospel and in the Christ whom the gospel presents. Paul says, I preached with full assurance. I expect great things to follow. You remember the words of William Carey? Attempt great things for God. And expect great things from God. But full assurance may mean the evidence that the preaching gave to the converts. May mean the assurance that they have. May mean that when God saved them, He gave them an assurance. And I tell you, that's the mark of power. We want to see, and I want to be careful what I say here, because many sincere Christians have grappled with doubt and fear. But we want to see such an outpouring of the Holy Ghost that when we see people saved, they are gripped by a mighty assurance. That was the keynote of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, subsequent generations of Protestants had to tone down the teaching of the apostles on assurance, because they made it the very essence of faith. I think they went a little far. But they were simply saying, we met with Christ. And we knew it. And we felt it. And so did everybody else who met with Him. It may also mean, of course, the evidence that the gospel gave to those around about stopped every mouth. Why? They looked at the results. I mentioned Brian there a minute ago. He and I were brought up in Mount Marion Church. We had a little elder in that church who's a very old man now. And he's an elder in our Sandown church these days. Jimmy was a converted, hard-drinking, hard-living sinner with a mouth that was foul and godless and blaspheming. God saved him, made him a new creature. Emigrated to Canada. Well, actually, he was saved out in Canada. And God gave him the assurance that he would see his brother saved as well. So he'd bring his brother under the sound of the gospel, and ultimately his brother got saved. His brother, at 33 years old, his hands were trembling like an old man. Dangerous because he was a roofer. Hard to be up on a high roof when you're trembling like an old man, and it was because of the effect of alcohol. God saved him. He never touched the booze again. Jimmy had a little girl who had gastroenteritis, a lot of those problems from a baby, and she needed a doctor. The doctor came out to see her, and of course, Jimmy would have, if he had met the Queen, he would have witnessed to her. Nobody he ever witnessed. He could turn any situation into a situation to witness. The funniest thing I ever heard was he drove one of those big petrol tankers. And he was driving through, I think it was Belfast, and this stupid wee driver, this stupid wee man just cut him off, and he never realized what he had done. But Jimmy honked on the horn, and he was blazing mad, for he had a temper. Boy, before he was saved, did he have a temper? And did it live on after he was saved? He had a temper. And so he was mad at this wee man. And he finally got him stopped, and he got out, and the man put the window down, the face blanched with fear, and Jimmy looked at him, he said, "Mister, you want to thank God that 7 years ago he saved me. Because if he hadn't, I'd have killed you." But he said, "You're in no danger because 7 years ago I was a poor, guilty sinner." He went on and gave his testimony. He turned anything into an opportunity to witness. So when the doctor came, he was going to witness to him. The old doctor didn't want to hear anything about the gospel. But he worked among alcoholics a lot, and he said, "I'd like to hear what you're talking about." Because he said, "I work among alcoholics and I have to confess that we have just about a 0% success rate. But there are men who come and they say they've got saved and they never go back to the drink again. So I'd like to know what this being saved is all about." Now, he didn't want to be saved. But that's the evidence the gospel carries. It will shut the mouth of every gainsayer. It's preached in full assurance. Is this what we need in Northern Ireland? Is this what we need in Cross Gar? This is God's blueprint for our evangelism. It goes back to you and me. Such a thing as enjoying Christ, being filled with the Holy Ghost, living and serving in the Spirit, and presenting Christ to men with a full and total confidence in the power of the gospel. May God let us not only learn the plan, but put it into operation. Let's bow our heads in prayer.